Today we're going to read the story of the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 19, and we're going to be reading verses 28 through 40. And when Jesus had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it, just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we know that you are always deserving of worship. When Jesus Christ was in our midst, if the people did not cry out and worship him, then the stones would do it for them. Father, we pray that we would come to your word this morning, seeking to know and worship you. That we would acknowledge who you are by humbling ourselves before your word, listening to it and receiving it with eagerness, with humility, with a love for you. That we would hear your word, knowing that you always speak truthfully because you are the truth. So open your word to us this morning. Teach us truly and make our hearts and our minds receptive to hear the truth, to believe it, and to live it as coming from the one who is always true. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Jesus is approaching Jerusalem for the final week of his earthly ministry. And they're coming over the Mount of Olives and are going to be coming down it into the valley towards Jerusalem. And Jesus, it seems, has made arrangements in one of the neighboring towns to borrow, maybe to rent, a colt, a young donkey, probably around 1 or 2 years old, from one of the people in the neighboring towns. And so he sends his disciples to go and get it, and they untie it, and they bring it to him, and he sits on it and walks along on this lowly donkey towards Jerusalem. And as he's going, his disciples and the crowd that's gathered to see him arrive begin to praise him. They take their cloaks off and they set them on the road before him, and they start to cry out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And Jesus comes down the mountain on a donkey towards Jerusalem, which he chooses because it's a fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9, this passage that gets read every Palm Sunday, because it speaks of a king arriving on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. We're going to read it just to refresh our memory about what it says. It's Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah is at the end of the Old Testament, just before Malachi. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Notice that the verse calls the king humble because he rides on a donkey. But it clarifies that even in the next verse. Notice what it says in verse 10 of Zechariah 9. "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea." Okay. Zechariah prophesies that the king comes humbly, which is marked by the fact that he's on a donkey. He's not up on a war horse like a king might be who's getting ready to go in to battle. He comes on a lowly beast of burden like a donkey because he's coming to proclaim peace, not war. And the people chant, "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest," in verse 38 of Luke 19. They cry out, "Peace in heaven," because they were declaring that God was pleased with what was happening, that it's happening according to his plan, that God is happy to bless this king who is approaching Jerusalem. So Jesus arrives not on horseback like a king ready to do battle, but on a donkey, humbly and proclaiming peace. Peace that could be achieved with each other, and peace that could be achieved between man and God because of what was about to happen in the coming week. When we gather together on Friday, we'll remember how Jesus was crucified, how he willingly, willfully brought about a situation where he would be executed, where he would be crucified. And that he goes to the cross according to his plan and according to his Father's plan. That he would come in order to give his life as a ransom for many, and that he wouldn't lose a single one of the people that his Father had given to him. Jesus goes to the cross so that he can offer himself as a sacrifice on behalf of the people, offering himself to pay the penalty that their sins deserved if they put their faith in him. Okay? So that they don't need to answer for and pay for their sins before God, but Jesus does it for them so that instead they can be forgiven and loved by God. Jesus arrives peaceably because he's not coming to make war and take life, but because he's coming to offer his own life for the sake of others. So that anyone who confesses their sins and turns away from them and puts their faith in him, they are forgiven. The victory over sin and death at the cross wouldn't be won not primarily through mighty displays of power and authority, though we would see that afterwards in the resurrection, but through weakness and meekness and humility. And as we've noted throughout the service already, because of Jesus' humility, because of his willingness to put himself in the place of others, willing to give himself for the sake of others, that we ought to follow him in that humility and meekness. It's what that beginning song in Philippians 2 is all about. But how? I mean, how can we follow Jesus in that kind of self-giving love, in that kind of humility, in that kind of meekness? There are lots of ways that can happen. I think one of the most, well, what ought to be one of the most common and one of the most powerful is in forgiveness. When someone wrongs us in some way, our default natural reaction is to want to get even, right? We want to make them pay for what they've done. We want to exact our pound of flesh. We want to find some way to repay them, to make things even and square. That's what comes naturally, which means that there is a great amount of strength, yes, but also humility, even weakness, Christ-like weakness, in being willing to let go of our claims to revenge and forgive. Why? Because it always hurts us to forgive. Forgiveness always involves taking the pain on myself and saying, I won't revisit it back on them. I won't make them pay. Which means that forgiveness is an incredibly powerful and Jesus-glorifying thing. We've had some examples of that, even in the news over the last several months. What I'm going to talk about for the next couple of minutes is a difficult and sensitive story, and it involves, it's been in the news, so likely you've heard of it, but it involves a story of sexual assault. I'm not going to say anything explicit or anything like that, but I wanted to give fair warning that's what we're going to talk about for a moment here. Many of you, I imagine, have seen in the news the story of Larry Nassar, who was an osteopathic physician who worked for U.S. Gymnastics for a couple of decades. And in that role and using his position, sexually assaulted hundreds of his young female patients. Finally, at long last, the stories came out about what had happened. And he was prosecuted and entered into a plea bargain where he would plead guilty in exchange for a lesser sentence. And at one of his sentencing hearings, it made the rounds on social media and things like that several weeks ago, maybe even a couple months ago. At one of his sentencing hearings, a father of one of his victims asked for the judge to grant him 1 minute alone in a room with him as a part of his sentence. And gosh, I mean, you'd feel that way if you were a dad, right? I mean, the protective dad in me went, yep, I'd probably say the same thing. And when the judge, of course, denied that request, he actually charged at him in the courtroom, tried to get at him right there in court. That's an understandable reaction from a father. But another person, a woman, one of his victims, also spoke. Her name, and you've probably seen it going around for the last little while, her name was Rachel Den Hollander. And she spoke of what he had done and of the need for the judge to impose the harshest sentence possible under the plea arrangement. She spoke of the impact that his crimes had had on her life, all of which was very good. She was incredibly articulate and made her case very well. And then she said this, and I'm going to quote from her statement verbatim. Speaking to Mr. Nassar, she said, "You have become a man ruled by selfish and perverted desires. A man defined by his daily choices repeatedly to feed that selfishness and perversion. You chose to pursue your wickedness no matter what it cost others. And the opposite of what you have done is for me to choose to love sacrificially, no matter what it costs me. In our early hearings, you brought your Bible into the courtroom, and you've spoken of praying for forgiveness. And so it's on that basis that I appeal to you. If you have read the Bible you carry, you know the definition of sacrificial love portrayed as of God Himself loving so sacrificially that He gave up everything to pay a penalty for the sin that He did not commit. By His grace, I too choose to love this way. You spoke of praying for forgiveness, but Larry, if you have read the Bible you carry, you know forgiveness does not come from doing good things, as if good deeds can erase what you've done. It comes from repentance, which requires facing and acknowledging the truth about what you have done in all of its utter depravity and horror, without mitigation, without excuse, without acting as if good deeds can erase what you have seen, in this courtroom today. If the Bible you carry says it's better for a stone to be thrown around your neck and you thrown into a lake than for you to make even one child stumble, and you have damaged hundreds, the Bible you speak of carries a final judgment where all of God's wrath and eternal terror is poured out on men like you. Should you ever reach the point of truly facing what you have done, the guilt will be crushing. And that is what makes the gospel of Christ so sweet, because it extends grace and hope and mercy where none should be found, and it will be there for you. I pray you experience the soul-crushing weight of guilt so that you may someday experience true repentance and true forgiveness from God, which you need far more than forgiveness from me, though I extend that to you as well. It's the end of her quote. This is what it looks like and sounds like to believe in the humble King, who comes humbly and in weakness in order to offer himself for the sake of others. When sinned against in horrible, grievous, wicked ways, deep down we always want justice. But justice without Christ looks like repudiation and public shaming and violence and even murder. We want to condemn them to hell and help them get there. But justice in the shadow of the one who brings peace looks like what Miss Den Hollander said: an acknowledgement of the reality and consequences of sin, knowing that he needs to answer to the authorities of this world for what has happened. But also, rather than seeking vengeance, offering forgiveness. Knowing that the Jesus who forgave me can also forgive you. So when faced with the wrongs committed against us, the temptation is always to want to make them pay, to want to force feed their words or actions back to them, to see them suffer. But the humble King shows his power in his weakness, in coming without a sword in order to suffer himself so that others might be forgiven. And when we forgive, we give up our claim to vengeance and we entrust their fate to the Lord. It is an incredibly weak and godly thing to do. Which means that ultimately, it's strong and it's good. Jesus comes humbly. The people see Jesus on the donkey and they call out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." They say that in verse 38, Luke 19. It's a direct quotation from Psalm 118, 26, which we've mentioned and read from already this morning. Psalm 118 is about a king who returns to Jerusalem. After God grants some sort of victory, the king approaches the gates of the city and the people praise the Lord, and the king heads to the temple in order to bring a sacrifice to the Lord in thanksgiving. And when he arrives there, he's warmly greeted by the priests and the other religious leaders. It's a psalm about a king entering Jerusalem where everyone praises God and everyone welcomes him. But in our story, in Jesus' story, not everyone welcomes him. Some of the people do. They quote from the psalm, they shout praises, they set their cloaks down on the ground. In other tellings of the story, they wave palm branches, right? Which is why we call it Palm Sunday. But the Pharisees tell Jesus to rebuke his disciples. Do you hear what they're saying? Do you hear what they're calling you? You need to stop them. I mean, this is sedition. It might even be blasphemy. Get them to stop, Jesus. To them, Jesus might be interesting, might be a decent teacher, might be some sort of a prophet. But he isn't reason enough for such a display. Certainly not to quote a psalm about the king. Some embrace him, but some reject his claim to kingship. Some reject his message and his arrival. And this is the case as Jesus reveals himself over this coming week as well. This is one of maybe 2 weeks a year where Jesus will be in regular conversation in the news media, right? The week leading up to Easter, there are always a number of articles usually explaining away the resurrection, right? That's the goal, usually, Easter week. Here's how the disciples got it wrong. Here's how they fabricated their story, on and on. And maybe another week around Christmas, you'll read articles about, I don't know, you know, how we make mistakes in our telling of the Christmas story and what really happened and how we can explain the star and all, you know, stuff like that, right? We are coming to a week where Jesus is, to a greater degree than usual, on the conscience of the Western world. And in the stories of this last week, of the week from Palm Sunday to Easter Sunday, Jesus no longer hides who he is. He states it openly, and he openly provokes the Pharisees and the other leaders. It's stated clearly in the scriptures and hopefully in most Christian churches this week that Jesus is the King who came from heaven and who brings forgiveness for sins through his sacrificial death on the cross, if we believe in him. And the story of Palm Sunday and the triumphal entry shows us that there are really only two responses that we can give to Jesus. We can see his weakness, we can see his willingness to offer himself for others, and we can reject it in favor of our own ideas about power, our own ideas about justice, and our own ideas about wisdom. Or we can see it and we can embrace him and we can say, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And that's the response this story encourages. So maybe you've been on the fence about Jesus. Or you've seen some things that you like about him, but some others that you're happy to leave behind. Or that you figure it's not that big of a deal if you leave them aside, like forgiveness. Maybe you've liked the idea of Jesus, but you've wanted to remain free to pick and choose the things that he says, the things that he teaches and models for us. Pick and choose what you like and what you don't. Or you like the idea of your forgiveness, but you've been unwilling to extend it to others. This Palm Sunday, join the chorus of those who embrace and follow Jesus, regardless of what it might cost you. It may seem and feel weak or powerless, but it's full of beauty. It's full of goodness. It's where the grace of God is, because it's the path that Jesus walked. Let's pray. Our Father, help us to receive you, receive your Son. As those who see the meaning and significance of his coming, the beauty of his offering himself, help us to join the chorus of those who cry out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And by faith, and through the grace of your Holy Spirit, help us to follow him in his humility, in his weakness, and in his forgiveness. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand. We're going to sing hymn number 297, "All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name." We're going to sing verses 1, 2, 5.